Father, thank you for this blessed book of Job. Thank you for your word, and especially this book of Job. What insight it gives us into suffering and your purposes behind allowing suffering and the workings of God and the workings of even the devil. And we thank you that Job patiently endured. And we've heard about the patience of Job. We pray that as we study tonight that we might learn also of the character of God and his power and love and his mercy and his grace. And Lord, I do ask in a very specific way that you would use this study to minister to your people. There are some that need to just understand the book. There are some that need to be challenged by the book. There are some that need to be comforted by this book. But I pray that there'll be something for every one of us, even those that are most familiar with the study of this book. Lord, I pray that in the next few weeks as we look at Job, that we might be strengthened and prepared to glorify you no matter what comes into our lives. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. As far as the authorship of the book of Job, we do not know who wrote the book. Good chance is that Job was the author of this book. But the important thing to realize is that Job was a real person. There are those that like to say that Job was a mythological character, that he never really existed, that it's just a fairy tale, or just a phony story. Not true. First of all, in the New Testament book of James, chapter 5, James mentions the patience of Job. Jesus mentions Job. And Jesus did not mention Job as being a myth or a fairy tale. He mentioned him as being a historical figure, and I believe Job was a historical figure. And then Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, mentions the man Job. Now, Job, in its setting, took place way, way back during the time of the patriarchs, probably around the time of Abraham. So it's really one of the oldest books of the Bible in its setting. And so it goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, and it gives us kind of an insight to the working of God and suffering, but that is not the main theme of the book of Job. For years, I looked at Job as being a book that teaches about suffering. And then I discovered that that's not really the primary theme of the book of Job. The theme of the book of Job is God. That's the theme of the book of Job. And that God is worthy to be worshiped apart from his gifts. And that even if God doesn't do good things and give us good things, God is still worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshiped and praised even if I don't feel like worshiping him or praising him. It doesn't take away from the fact that he is still God. Now, I'm going to get into that theme a little bit more as we go, but I want to mention a book that you could read that I think is fantastic, and I really encourage you to read it. It's called Why Us? When Bad Things Happen to God's People. Why Us? When Bad Things Happen to God's People. It's written by Warren Wiersbe. There's a chapter in that book. It's called Answers from an Ash Heap, and it's the most insightful thing I've ever read on the book of Job. He really catches the theme of the book of Job. The whole book is good. Actually, I got inspiration from that book to do my sermon this morning. But it's an excellent book. And then also Warren Wiersbe has a commentary on Job. It's called Be Patient. So if you want to get a good commentary and study all the way through the book of Job, both those books you'll benefit greatly by. And so the book of Job focuses on God, and that he's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy to be praised. But there are many, many things that we can learn as secondary lessons in this book of Job. Now, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we see Job's prosperity. Job was a very, very wealthy man. There was a man in the land of Uz. It's probably the reason why a lot of people think it's fairy tale. It doesn't say Oz, but it says Uz. And they think, oh, come on, give me a break, the land of Uz. Where are you from, Job? I'm from Uz. But this area was probably east of the Sea of Galilee, northern Mesopotamia. And so Job was from Uz, and his name was Job. And the man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and hated evil. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean moral perfection. It means that he was complete. He was mature. He was rounded out. He was ripe. He was full grown. He was a mature man. But in speaking of his character in verse 1, he was upright. He reverenced God and he hated evil. And so you have the commentary on Job's character. Job was a righteous man. He feared God. He hated evil. He was perfect. Now there were born unto him, and we have his family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. At this time, children were looked upon as a heritage from the Lord. Today, they're often looked upon as a burden from the Lord. If you have more than a couple kids, people look at you like you're a freak from Mars, you know. What's wrong with these people having all these kids? But this was a sign of a man's strength. Children are a gift from God, heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man that has a quiver full of them. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Praise the Lord for children. What a precious gift. Job had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. And his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So Job was on top, and as you know the story, Job's going to be taken down to the bottom. For Job to be really riding high with all his kids and all his prosperity, to be brought down so low. Now his sons went to feast in their houses every one in his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with him, probably having birthday parties among the family members. And his children seemed to be close, which is an indication that Job did a decent job in raising his family. For a parent to see his children loving one another and getting along is a great joy. And so the children got together and they celebrated. And it was so in verse 5 that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job prayed for his family. We should be praying as parents for our children. We neglect them. We yell at them, we crab at them. Do you pray for them? We really need to spend more time praying for our children, that God will develop their character, that they will one day come to know Him, that God will protect them and keep them. Daily, daily, we should be praying for our children. The best thing that you can do for your children is spend time on your knees praying for them. And so Job was also a man of prayer. And he spent a lot of time praying for his children. Now we see in verses 6 to 19, Job's adversity. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, which means adversary, his name means adversary, Satan, came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered and said, from cruising up and down upon the earth, from walking up and down upon it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job, there is none like him in all the earth, perfect and upright, a one that fears God and hates evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Notice that. Satan's going, yeah, but big deal. Does he do it for nothing? Hast not thou, verse 10, Satan says, made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance and increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now, see here, Satan is accusing God of not being worthy of being worshipped apart from his gifts. If you take his blessings away, he'll curse you. Job was going to be used to vindicate God's character. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now we get some insight into the spirit realm. We learn a fact, and that fact is that Satan has access to the presence of God. And I believe he does to this very day. Right now, Satan still has the same access to the presence of God. Satan was created by God. Don't ever get the idea that he was co-equal with God. God has eternally existed from all eternity. There was never a time when there was not God. God always has been. In the beginning, God. That is the beginning of time, God existed. God created Satan. He is a creature. He's not the creator. So he's less in power. Satan is not omnipotent. That means all powerful. But he was created as an angelic being, very powerful and probably very beautiful to look upon. Perhaps one of the most powerful, if not the powerfulest, angel that God created. Now the Bible says in Isaiah 14 that his name was Lucifer, son of the morning, and that pride was found in Satan, and he wanted to usurp himself over God. The essence of sin is the phrase, I will. I will, five times Satan said in Isaiah 14, exalt myself above God. I will exalt myself above Israel. I will be like the Most High. And as the result of Satan's I wills, Satan was kicked out of heaven. You can read about him in Ezekiel. I think it's about 36. And Satan fell to earth, and thus began the war between Satan and God. It would seem as when Satan fell that he drew some of the other angels with him in what we call the angelic rebellion. And I believe that those angels are what we have today as demons. So you have God, you have angels, good, you have Satan, and you have angels that are bad and who are demons. Outside of that, there is no real spiritual force in the world today. There isn't some neutral force in the cosmos today, some kind of esoteric power, you know, and some impersonal being out there that we can all tap into and we can use for our purposes. And that's the New Age concept, that God is impersonal and that God is everything. God is in the trees and in the sun, and God is in the air and in the wind, and, you know, God is just this force out there. That's garbage. God feels and God thinks. God acts. God creates. He's a personal God. And so Satan has access to the presence of God. And when the angels were presenting themselves before God, Satan showed up. And he's walking by the throne of God, kind of strutting, you know. And God says to Satan, hey, buddy, you checked out my servant Job lately? Man that hates evil, does good, fears me. God was bragging about Job. As I read that, I think, Lord, please don't brag about me. Just leave well enough alone. You know, as I studied Job even this week, I thought, what a great man, Job. Can't wait to meet Job in heaven. Can't wait to grab his hand and just say, Job, thank you for loving God and hating evil and being an upright man. Thank you, Job, that you endured to the end patiently, that you went through suffering so great in order that I can learn from your suffering and not have to go through suffering that great. There's actually a truth in the book of Job, and that we don't have to suffer as greatly as Job did, because Job once and for all vindicated the nature and character of God, and it never has to be retested or retried. God tests me and tries me, but not to the degree Job did. So I'm thankful for Job. Let him suffer, not me. But I tell you, I'm going to thank this guy when I get to heaven. Boy, what a calling this guy had. But man, what blessings he has brought to those who have studied his life and found comfort and encouragement. God found no fault in Job, but Satan did. Do you know that Satan still comes in front of the throne of God and he points his finger at you and says, look at so-and-so down there. Look at the sin in his life. He calls himself a Christian. Look what he's doing. And he finds all kinds of faults in you. He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan knows all about your mistakes, all about your weaknesses. And he points them out all the time to God. But if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ, and in Christ you are accepted by God, and you are accepted as being as righteous as Christ, your position is complete. God finds no fault in you. That's glorious. Satan says, hey, look at John Miller down there. And he starts naming things I won't name. I was going to start, but I said no. And he accuses me before the judgment seat of God or before God, and God just says, Satan, I find no fault in him. He stands complete in the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. And Satan has to just bug off. I'm so thankful for that. But you know, we come and Satan starts whispering in our ears, you know, what a louse you are, what a dodo, what a this and that. And we start listening to him, oh, amen, devil. Oh, Satan, you're so right, yes. Rather than accepting what God says about us in his word, we start listening to what Satan says about us. Start listening to what God says. Spend some time in Ephesians chapter 1. And start accepting what God says about you in his word. And forget about what Satan says about you in his false accusations. In verse 9, Satan accused Job of being a mercenary. He doesn't serve you for nothing. Look at all the things you've given him. Look at all you've done for him. Look at how you've blessed him. Missionaries call these kind of Christians on the mission field rice Christians. Not Rice Krispies, Rice Christians. Christians who in third world countries, poverty-stricken areas, they'll see at the mission base that if they convert and get baptized, that the missionaries will feed them and clothe them and take care of them. And they'll come and say, oh yes, we're Christians, yes, baptize me and follow the Lord. But it's only to get, it's only for the benefits. There isn't true repentance and true conversion and really following the Lord. They call them rice Christians. They only want food and the rice that they get. He was basically saying to God, the only reason Job serves you is because you have given him good things. The only reason Job serves you is because you serve him. How about you? Are you serving God because he's God? Are you serving God because he's the creator of the universe, or because he gives you good things? And it's important that we examine our motives. Somebody said, piety, which depends on prosperity, is not genuine. I abhor the faith teaching that says God's will for every Christian is to be materialistically prosperous. That is an abomination to God. Yeah, you serve God, you get a mink coat, and drive a BMW, have $1 million in the bank. I heard of one preacher got in the pulpit, and the first words out of his mouth were, if you don't have $100 in your wallet, you're out of the will of God. Well, I don't think I've ever been in the will of God. You think how that made that church feel? Most people that didn't have $100 in their wallet. How wrong. I'm surprised God didn't strike them with lightning right there in the pulpit. If you don't have $100 in your wallet, you're out of the will of God. That's ridiculous. I don't know how he got there, but it was at the Calvary Chapel, and they actually grabbed the guy and threw him out right after he made that statement. Praise God for that. Job serves you because you serve him. The only way you can tell if a person is really genuinely following Christ in faith is sometimes to take away those blessings and to see how they respond. Take away the blessings of the Lord and see if they continue to serve God. Now, the very character of God is at stake in the struggle. Can God win man's heart apart from his gifts? That is the theme of the book of Job. Satan is saying, God, man only serves you because you serve man. And it was the character of God that was at stake. And I really hope that you understand what I'm saying there and you catch that. Satan was maligning God. Satan was accusing God of not being worthy of worship. And so it was the very nature and character of God that was at stake. And notice another truth, that God puts a hedge about Job. He puts a hedge about us. I believe with all my heart, based solidly on Scripture, that God has me in His hand. I know it from the Bible and I know it from experience. Whether or not you get free when something happens to you, you get kidnapped and they don't shoot you, if they would have shot us and we would have been murdered, God still had us right there in the palm of his hand. You know, Lee can testify to this, that when the three of us were standing against that wall and we didn't know if we were going to be shot, I turned to Mike and Lee. I said, you know what, you guys, we're in the Lord's hands. I said, we're in the Lord's hands. Lee goes, yeah, but if you hear one shot, start to run. Yeah, we're in the Lord's hands, but use your brains, man. Let's don't... Lee actually said, let's not let him shoot all three of us. He was probably thinking, I hope they don't shoot me first. I'll run. That's factual, too. I'm telling the truth. He can testify. Lee had the rude eye. He goes, let's run that way and hit that fence and go over, you know, and he had it all scoped out. And I was ready just to get shot. I wanted to see the Lord. But the Lord has a big hedge right around you tonight. Just a big, thick hedge. And since Satan is a creature, not the creator, he can't penetrate that hedge one bit. He can't touch you at all. You are the apple of God's eye. You are the child of God. Boy, I know one thing as a father. Nobody better ever mess with my kids. Nobody ever better mess with them. And I just ripped their head right off. How do you think God feels? You belong to Him. You belong to Him. He gave His Son for you, His only Son, to die for you on the cross. And He has all power in heaven and earth. He is omnipotent. And He's loving. And you think He's just going to sit back and go, oh no, look what Satan's doing to my child. I wish I could control the circumstances. And He is in total control. He says, okay, Satan. He specifically says, you can take away his possessions, but don't touch his body. And there's no way Satan could even touch Job. Because God was the one limiting everything he did. There are some people that when some tragedy comes into their life, they go to pieces and blame the devil. Satan robbed me, and Satan did this, and Satan stole my children, and Satan stole my wife, and Satan stole my house, and Satan did this, and Satan did that. Fred Price lost a child. before he embraced the faith teaching, and he said, "Satan stole my child." Wasn't God bigger than that? He certainly is. I'm not saying that evil comes from the Lord, but I'm saying God is bigger than that. Should anything happen to me or my wife or my children, God is bigger than any of that stuff. And I know that God is in control, and I'm not going to go around, "Oh, Satan ripped me and Satan robbed me and Satan did this and Satan did that." God's bigger than him any day. Nothing can touch me but what it is allowed by God, who loves me. Who loves me. Satan, you can go this far, but don't go a bit further. Now there was a day, verse 13, down to verse 17, we see the losses of his material possessions. There was one day when the sons and his daughters of Job were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And I think it's wrong to impute sin to his children and say this is why they got wiped out. And there came a messenger unto Job, verse 14, and said, "The oxen that were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escape alone to tell thee." And so he lost all his animals. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God." Notice, he credits the fire coming down from heaven from God, "has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them." So not only the sheep, but now the servants standing around. Fire from heaven came down and consumed them. "And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was speaking, boom, 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 like dominoes, one right after another, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans made the band, three bands, and they fell upon the camels. And they have carried away, yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escape alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came another man and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped to tell thee." Job rose up, we see his faithfulness. And he ripped his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell upon the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You think you've had a bad day. In one day, Job lost all his possessions, all his livestock, and he lost all his children. One right after another, these messengers came. Before one was finished speaking, another came. Before one was finished speaking, another came. Before another one, can you imagine the shock that Job felt as one after another, this evil tidings came? All that in the East at that time they considered to be of importance, the possessions, the children, were taken away from Job. But guess what? Satan was wrong. Job did not curse God. Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, he did not charge God foolishly, nor sin with his mouth. He could have charged God foolishly. "Thanks a lot, God." Got mad at God. Got bitter at God. Like his wife suggests a little later. Curse God and die. Or like his three comforters, so-called, as they come on the scene. We'll look at more next week. And they said, "Job, you ought to work out a deal with God. You ought to just, you know, tell God that you're sorry and you'll repent and you'll get your life straightened out. And then God will bless you and give you stuff back. You know, strike up a deal with God." Job didn't do either of the two. Job just committed himself to God and said, "No, the Lord knows what he's doing. I don't understand. But blessed be the name of the Lord." God is in control. In all this, Job did not curse God nor charge God foolishly. Now, notice that Job says the Lord is the one who gives, and that the Lord is the one who takes away. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return from whence I came. The Lord is the one who gives, and the Lord is the one who takes away. Everything we have, everything that God has given us, we need to realize that He's the one that has given it to us. But when the Lord allows things to be taken away and we're stripped of our possessions and tragedies come, it's hard for us to stop and to realize all that I have anyway, it came from God. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. You see, the problem comes when we think God owes us. When we think God owes us, we are in trouble. Everything you have, you came into the world naked. God doesn't really owe you anything. And if you have that kind of a mentality, God really doesn't owe me anything, and when you lose some, no big deal. When you die to yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus Christ, God doesn't give you what you wanted. He doesn't owe me anything. God gives me breath. I breathe in. It's a gift from God. God made me. God created me. God's God. God owns everything. God gives and the Lord takes away. It's not easy to lose a child, and I have never lost a child. Some of you perhaps have. But realize that children are given by God, and if you had any time at all with them, thank God for what time you did have. Instead of being mad about what you didn't have, be thankful for what you did have, for what God has given you, because we don't really deserve anything from God. If God has given you children, God has given you things, God has blessed you, humbly be thankful. Humbly be thankful, because you don't deserve a thing. It's the grace of God, it's the goodness of God, it's the mercy of God. So, Satan is silenced for a time. But again there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou also considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, perfect and upright man, one that fears God and hates evil, and still he holdeth fast to his integrity. God's again bragging on Job. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered and said to the Lord, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. Satan's going to be wrong again. Put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he's in your hand, but don't take his life. You see again how God sets the bounds? How God gave him the one guideline, and then the other line that he couldn't cross, and then God's actually just letting him go and letting him go, and he's in control. Let me say something too before I forget it. Job was a righteous man. Job was a man who feared God, and Job was not suffering because of sin. As we get into the friends of Job that came, their arguments basically were, Job, there must be sin in your life for you to be suffering. That was their theological presupposition or their premise that they came to Job on. See, they had this little theology that was all packaged and complete and compartmentalized, and they had all things figured out, like a lot of people do today. And their theology taught that if you suffer, it's because there's sin. God's punishing you. And if you're really holy and really spiritual and really right, then God will bless you. So when they told Job, there must be sin in your life, and Job said, no, there isn't, that really upset them because it didn't fit their theology. I mean, I think this is interesting. is because if Job were right, they were in danger of suffering just like Job. They didn't want Job to be right. Because they thought, well, wait a minute, if you really are righteous and God is allowing you to suffer, then I'm in danger of suffering too. And that makes me uncomfortable, so I don't believe that, even though it's true. And so they were real upset with Job. That's not right. No. There must be sin in your life. Job maintained his innocency to the end. No, I'm a man of integrity, honest. I haven't done anything. No, Job, I'm sorry. My theology teaches that God punishes those who have sinned, and you just something wrong in your life. And they weren't open to God's ways and God's workings, and that God's ways are above our ways, and God's ways are past our finding out. I'm not saying don't study theology and don't understand the ways of God, but don't get God in a nice little neat little box that you think he can't get out of, because every time you put God in the box, he'll break right out. He'll blow your little theory just to blow your little mind. Your mind's a little pea brain. So I don't understand. I don't know what God's doing. But God is in control. God does know what he's doing. God has taken care of the whole situation. So Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man hath, he will give for his sin, or forgive for his skin. So Satan went forth, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself withal. He sat down among the ashes. Then said his loving, supportive, encouraging wife unto him, do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. She probably said it with a squeakier voice than that. Just curse God and die. Oh, bless you, sweetheart. Everyone needs a supportive wife like Job. Now, he lost his wealth. He's now lost his health. God is a good God. God is a good God. And if God allows you to lose your health, it doesn't take away from the fact that God is a good God. When you say God is a good God, that doesn't mean God would never let you suffer. God is a good God. God wants you rich. That isn't what that means. I hope I'm a good parent, but I don't give my kids everything they want. Dad, can I have a Bowie knife when I turn 5? No, son. You're not old enough to handle that. Well, how about a submachine gun? No, son, you're not old enough. I thought you were a good dad. I thought you loved me. I thought you were a good father. Well, I am. And because I am wiser as well, I know that you are not mature enough or ready to handle that kind of a dangerous thing. And so I'm going to keep it from you. You tell the kids not playing the freeway. Oh, but you're a killjoy, Dad. Come on. Don't play on the roof. You might fall off and break your neck. Oh, man, what a bummer. And it's foolish to say, oh, God's a good God. He just gives good things. Sure he does. And a thorn in the flesh can be a good thing. Paul said, I glory in my weaknesses. It's a good thing. Keeps me humble. It's a good thing. It makes me rely on God's grace. It's a good thing I experience his power. That thorn was a good thing in the life of Paul, a very good thing. Though someone might look at it and say, well, it's a bad thing. What you may look at your life and say it's a bad thing, God looks at it and says it's a good thing. So we need to allow God to do what he wants to do, to be God in our life, and allow us to grow through those circumstances. So, the reason Job had to lose everything was because if he hung on to anything, Satan would still have a foothold to accuse God. Satan would have the ability to say, yeah, but you still give him that one Cadillac to drive. If you just let me take that Eldorado away, then he'll curse you to your face and he won't go to church anymore on Sunday. If you just take away that car, he won't go to church anymore. So Job had to lose everything for God to look at Satan and say, nanny, nanny, nanny. That's really what it is. For Satan to be silenced. Job's suffering silenced Satan. But you know what? Job didn't know anything about this. Job didn't have the book of Job to read. Job had no idea that God was bragging on him in heaven. Job had no idea that Satan and God were battling it out in the spiritual. All he knew was that he lost everything. All he knew is that everything he had was wiped out, and now his body is filled with boils, and he's sitting on an ash heap scraping his boils. That's all he knew. He didn't know what was behind the scenes. You see, and we don't either. And often we aren't supposed to know. A lot of times we don't know what God's purposes are, what God's plan is, or what God's going to accomplish. We're just supposed to trust him and let God do what he knows to be best. Now, Job did not follow his wife's advice. He did not curse God and die. But he said unto his wife, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did Job not sin with his lips. Now, Job's three friends, we're going to close here in chapter 2. It'll be good because we'll get into the dialogue between Job and his three friends next week. Job's three friends, if you want to call them friends, they were at first. They heard of all the evil that was come upon him, and they came, every one from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it says that they made an appointment to gather to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes and they saw from afar off and they knew him not, they lift up their voice and they begin to weep. We hear the voice of the mourners. And they ripped their clothes and their mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, at first, Job's friends, when they arrive on the scene, do some things right. And there's some lessons that we can learn from them. Later on in the book, they do a lot of things wrong, and we should learn from the negative example. The first thing they did, it says in verse 11, they came. They heard, they came. Praise God for friends in an hour of need. Friends, the Bible said, are born for adversity. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's referring to Christ. But friends are born for adversity. What good are friends if they're not around when you need them? And so the one thing, first of all, that you can say they did right, and we should follow their example, is when they heard of Job's suffering, they traveled a distance. They canceled their schedule. They gave up their own things, and they traveled a distance, and they came to Job. If you want to be a comforter, be there. Just be there. Be at the funeral. Be at the hospital. Be at the sick bed. Be at their home. Just sit in the waiting room. I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. And God help us to take the time out of our schedule and our things and to sacrifice and to just be there. And when they're a friend, it's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice for me to sit up all night with you in the waiting room, because you're my friend, and I want to just be there. And so when they heard of Job's suffering, they came some distance, and they were just there. Sometimes it's just having someone there with you, to sit with you. And just knowing that they're there can bring great comfort. The second thing they did right was they felt with Job. When they saw him, they wept. Wept with Job. Weeping with those that weep. They didn't have any theology to give Job at this point or any words of wisdom, but they just wept with him. Later on in chapter 3, they let Job speak from his heart. The problem was, is they listened to his words, though, and not his heart. And when we are seeking to comfort somebody, a lot of times we need to listen beyond the words to their pain. They're spewing out all these hurts and all these feelings, and we take issue with what they say rather than listening to what they're feeling and be concerned with their feelings. We need to listen with the heart as well as our ears. You don't have to be a theologian or a Bible scholar or a pastor or a professional counselor, and you certainly don't have to be a psychologist to comfort somebody. All you have to do is be there and feel with them. And you don't need a PhD to do that, and that's what most people just need. And another thing they did in verse 13 is they kept their mouth shut. As long as they kept their mouth shut, they were doing great. It was when they opened their mouth is when they caused problems. You know, people who suffer, they don't need to hear all the Bible verses. Romans 8:28, all things work together for God, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Shoot them Bible bullets and stuff. They just need you to be there, to weep with them. They just need you to sit in silence. They don't need you to tell why God did it. Knowing why God did it isn't going to change it. It's not going to bring the comfort that you need. They just want you to sit and to sit in silence. Joseph Bailey, who's written a lot of books that have comforted people, he's written a book called The View from the Hearse. He had three sons die under the age of 18. So he got to ride in a hearse quite a bit. And he talks about how those who brought the greatest comfort were those who just came and sat and were with him and didn't even open their mouth. And those that came and brought their Bibles and tried to minister the Word of God and share things and preach things. You know, he just said, those are the ones I wish they would have just gotten lost. So for us as believers, you want to be a comforter? You want to be a friend? Just be there, feel with them, and keep quiet. Look past their words and listen to what they're feeling. Suffer with them. And don't be an intellectual. You don't need a bunch of intellectual stuff when you're suffering. You just need a friend. And that's why the body needs to minister to the body. You don't need a pastor. You don't need someone that knows the Bible. You just need a Christian friend. The importance of friends. Thank the Lord that Job at least had three friends. If you can have three friends, you're blessed. If you can have one friend, you're blessed. But he that has a friend must show himself friendly. So God, make us friends that we might have friends, because friends are important. We need friends. We can't make it alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of Job. Thank you, Lord, for insight into your workings and your ways. Thank you, Lord, for Job's faithfulness in spite of his suffering and his great loss. Thank you for Job's profound statement. Naked he came into the world, naked he would leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, help us to remember that in spite of your giving us good gifts, it doesn't change the fact that you are God and that you're worthy to be worshiped apart from your gifts and the blessings you give. Perhaps someone is suffering tonight for the sole purpose of silencing Satan. We don't see behind the scenes, but Lord, help us to be faithful as Job was. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be friends to those who are suffering. to be an instrument of blessing and comfort and encouragement. Lord, that we might encourage them when they're weak and feeble and discouraged, that we might lift their arms and strengthen them. Make us a blessing, Lord, and help us as a church family to seek to encourage and strengthen and build up one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.